start a series of messages, and it's a call to revival. Call to revival. And the passage of Scripture for the overall series, in part one, we're going to look at the need for revival. But our overall theme verse is Zechariah 4:6, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And the context of that verse is very important. The Israelites had come back from exile in Babylon, and they were rebuilding the temple under a man named Zerubbabel. And their heart's prayer, the prophet Zechariah was saying that this will be done not by might, not by power. And what he was referring to was not by man's strength and not by man's resources, but by the Spirit. But by the Spirit, saith the Lord. And it is the submission to the Spirit's leading that is one of the main fruits of revival. And so we're going to take a look at that. This whole idea of revival. And part one is the need for it. The need for revival. I believe, and I'm not the only one to believe this, that the Lord is calling the church, the Christian church as a whole, to revival. The church in America, I believe, is not having the influence on the nation as it is called to have. And I think it's due to a worldliness that has infiltrated the church in many ways unnoticed. In thinking and how we proceed in things. I think there's an indifference among many believers, a spiritual laziness. A lukewarmness. Or in some cases, a zealousness and a busyness, but doing things in the flesh rather than by the Spirit. I shared this with you a couple of weeks ago. R.C. Sproul, many of you know who he is, and preacher of many years, and said if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on, and no one would know the difference. Now, that's not Scripture, but it was a man of God who studied the Word and pastored churches. And I can't say that percent is exact, but I think he hit right on one of the problems. The Lord is calling his church to revival. I believe the Lord's calling Fellowship Chapel to revival. And as we shall see, and as we look at over the next few weeks, we're going to see we all have a part in that. Each individual has a part in that. The series is going to be done over 5 to 6 Sundays, or parts. And here are some of the topics. Next week will be revival-type praying. The third part will be revival requires doing ministry God's way. Part four, revival serving in the body of Christ. Part five, revival giving, and that's not just money, that's a giving of self. And part six is revival devotion, the importance of devotion in revival. Now, in part one, we're going to consider the need for revival by considering the following: revival understood, revival starting point, and the fruit of revival. Revival understood. Well, what is revival? I think that's an important place to start. We need to understand what it is because it is often misunderstood. Some people think revival primarily comes when others get their spiritual acts together. Others think it is occurring when numbers of people coming to church increase, church activity increases, and emotional excitement is riding high. But much of the time, these are the results of fleshly efforts and are not true revival. Charles Spurgeon made this statement. Charles Spurgeon, who preached in the 1800s, The word revival is as familiar in our mouths as a household word. We are constantly speaking about and praying for revival. Would it not be as well to know what we mean by it? Of the Samaritans, our Lord said, "Ye worship, ye know not what." Let him not have to say to us, "We know not what we ask." Do we know what we're asking for when we're asking for revival? If we don't know what we're praying about, how can we know God's will concerning it? And if we don't truly understand what revival is, how can we recognize it when it starts to happen? Or how could we recognize what is not revival, but rather a movement of the flesh? Consider the Toronto Blessing. Some of you may have heard about that. It was 1994. There was this great increase in this church of people coming to the church, and there was all this excitement and enthusiasm, and they were saying people were roaring like lions. And they were rolling around on the floor, and they were drunk in the Holy Spirit, and there was all of this enthusiasm and numbers coming out and all this excitement. And they were calling it revival. And it was all about this happiness in the Lord. And terms that just don't line up scripturally. Drunk in the Holy Spirit. Roaring like lions. Stuck in Holy Ghost glue. Someone rolling around the stage, but I couldn't roll much because they were in Holy Ghost glue. You see, this did not line up with what Scripture tells us is a constant in true revivals. Let's consider the understanding the following brings to us. I'm going to put up a general definition based on Scripture of revival. A Christian revival or revivalism is increased spiritual interest or renewal in the life of a church, congregation, or society with a local, national, or global effect. This should be distinguished from the use of the term revival to refer to an evangelistic meeting or series of meetings. Even better, I think, is Charles Spurgeon, who went on to say this. He said, "The word revive wears its meaning upon its forehead. It is from the Latin and may be interpreted thus: to live again, to receive again a life which has almost expired, to rekindle into a flame the vital spark which was so nearly extinguished." And then John Piper, some of you might be familiar with that name, preacher of today, he said this: "The idea of revival originates in the reality that, on the one hand, God is that decisive giver of all spiritual life. And on the other hand, humans, even those who are born again and part of God's covenant family, from time to time drift into a kind of lifelessness and lethargy and backsliding and indifference and weakness. And when you put those together, God is the giver of life and man as ever drifting towards lifelessness, what you get is the need for the whole of revival. Coming back to life, a fresh outpouring of God's life-giving spirit on his people. That is what revival is," John Piper says. If we look at the history of the Israel in the Old Testament, there's a pattern of revival and need for revival. As one king is wicked and God withdraws blessing or sends judgment, and then another king or a particular king repents and turns his heart to the Lord, and there is a reviving and awakening to praying and to worshiping in spirit and truth. How about the history of the early church? No greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit than on the day of Pentecost, right? When the Holy Spirit came to indwell thousands of believers in one day. And then the gospel spread and churches were planted. But you know, not more than 65 years later, there was need for revival. And we read about that in the book of Revelation with the seven churches in Asia Minor. Only two of them got commendations from the Lord. The rest needed reviving. And that was in less than 70 years after the day of Pentecost. It's been said, and I believe accurately, that there's never been as much fruit produced by the church as in that first 70 years. Turn the world upside down for the gospel, it tells us in Scripture. Now, there's been genuine, in church history, there's been genuine revivals such as the Great Awakening in 1730 at the time of guys like George Whitefield and the Great Welsh Revival in 1904 to 1905. There have been legitimate revivals in church history. I just named a couple. But the common denominator, the spark, if you will, of all genuine revival is a greater heart understanding of God's holiness and therefore a greater awareness of one's sinfulness, producing humility, brokenness, confession, repentance, and leading to deeper worship and prayer and loving obedience and Christ-centered service and the joy that that produces. Not joy for the sake of joy, which is really human happiness, but a joy that flows from intimacy with God that deepens as one is broken of themselves. So we need to know what we're asking for when we're asking for revival. You see, when someone's totally sold out to the Lord and broken of self, Satan has no footholds. We think public enemy number one is Satan. Public enemy number one is what comes back to us from the mirror. Revivals can happen over a large area, individual churches, but it all starts with individual people. And the message of revival is not a message of condemnation. It ultimately is a message of freedom. As one draws closer from God, freedom from self. Freedom from selfishness, feeling freedom from self-importance. So it's not a message of condemnation, but a message of freedom and of true joy. Well, point number two this morning is revivals. Let's look at revival's starting point. How do revivals start? Well, let's look to Scripture. We're familiar with Job. Job, when Satan came before God's throne, here is what the Lord said to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth. A blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, as that story goes on, we know that Satan says the only reason he fears you and worships you is you've been good to him. After all, he's, you know, rich. And he has 10 children. He has lots of servants. And he has lots of property. You take that stuff away from him and he'll curse you to your face. And the test was on. And we read most of those chapters. We see about all the emotions that Job goes through as he lost his entire family except for his wife. He lost his health. He lost his property. His friends came along to comfort, but they did not turn out to be comforters. The enemy spoke through them, basically saying, and to sum it up in one sentence, God's mad at you. You must have done something wrong. But the opposite was true, wasn't it? And really, the whole test was not about the circumstances, but who Job was going to listen to. Job was blameless, but that doesn't mean he was perfect. Doesn't mean he was perfect. But by the time everything is said and done, all the trial ends, towards the end of the trial, here's what Job, a man blameless but not perfect, he still needed to be more broken of himself. And look what he says to God. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Now, here's what he said. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. What Job got in seeking God through these difficulties of his life, he saw God in a bigger way. He saw God more in God's holiness. He saw more of God's character. And when he said that, he said, how great a person I am. No, he didn't say that, did he? What did he say? But now my eyes see you, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And then there was revival. God restored Job, gave him 10 more children, or 7 more children. I think he had a total of 7. But he also had 7 waiting for him in heaven. He saw God in a bigger way, and what did it produce? Giddiness? Uh-uh. He repented in dust and ashes. He saw more of his sinfulness. And when he repented in dust and ashes, you know what? There wasn't condemnation. There was freedom and true joy. Freedom and true joy. Now, if you would just turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, and let's really get an even closer look at the elements of revival. Isaiah was a man of God being called by him to preach a message of repentance to a nation that had turned away from God, a nation that needed revival, the nation of Israel. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. In the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, King Uzziah was king of Israel for 52 years. Can you imagine having the same leader of a country for 52 years? And it's believed that Isaiah was very close to Uzziah, and in some ways very dependent on him. And it tells us here, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, picture a big temple, a big palace, and seats all over the palace, looking down into the opening on the floor. And when a king entered, the way you could tell the king was present, even if you were high up, was his flowing robe. And so what Isaiah is saying, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. He got this clear view of God. And it says, seraphim stood above him. That's an order of angels, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So he's seeing the holiness of God as he's there before the Lord. And I want to take special note that it was in the year that King Uzziah died that he got this clearer view of God. And what we have to ask ourselves, is there something or is there someone that is keeping us from having a clearer view of who God is? Is there somebody or something we've made more important than God? Or more a priority than God? That is keeping us from a greater dependence on him, and therefore from seeking him earnestly in that place that Jesus said, as you've heard many times from me, is most necessary. That place at Jesus' feet. And each of us must ask ourselves, if we want to be part of revival, is there something in my life or someone in my life who is so important to me and is so much a priority to me, that it keeps me from seeking the Lord and spending time with the Lord and pursuing the Lord. Sometimes that has to die. It doesn't mean a person has to die, but what it's saying is we have to rearrange our priorities if we want to see God more clearly. If God says something is most necessary and we're not doing what's most necessary and expecting to become more intimate with God, we can't. God doesn't say, okay, I'm going to do it your way now. If you go to so many Bible studies, you'll get to know me better. Or if you listen to the radio a lot, you'll get to know me better. All those things are important. But what Jesus says is most necessary is I want to talk to you one-on-one. That's where revival starts. It starts in individuals. So now we saw in verses 3, it says, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy means set apart, that God is so holy, he's different from everyone and everything. Glory is kabod, which means his character, his essence. So he's seen his holiness, he's seen the character of God. And now notice in verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And smoke is often a designation of the presence of God in the Old Testament. And there's this tremendous scene. He's having this experience with God. And it's only when we grow more intimate with the Lord and make him our top priority that we will see him more in his holiness and see more of his glory. And that will change us. That will change us. Well, look at what he see, well, look what happens here. It says in verse 5, when it says, then I said, and he saw God clearly, he says, then I said, woe is everybody else. Doesn't say that, right? He sees God in his holiness and his glory. He says, woe. It's me. Woe is a judgment term. He's pronouncing judgment on himself. Because he's seeing more of God's holiness and more of God's glory, and he's then seeing more of his sinfulness. And it says here, because I am a man of unclean lips. And Jesus said, the mouth speaks of that which fills the heart. And what he's basically saying is, I'm a man of an unclean heart. For my eyes, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Notice when he sees God, he doesn't sense that he's closer to God than everybody else. He sees that he's closer to everybody else than God. He says, I live among a people of unclean lips. I also live among sinners. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There is the spark of revival, seeing God more clearly. And our sinfulness more readily. We see more of our sinfulness. And then it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, one of the angels, with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And that would have been the burnt altar where sin offerings were offered. And he would take the coal, and the angel took the coal from that altar. And in verse 7, he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So he sees God, more of God's holiness, recognizes more of his sinfulness. He's broken. He's contrite. He confesses his sin. He's forgiven and he's purified. And what seeing God does to us more clearly and our sin more readily is it produces a humility in us. A humility. You see Isaiah humbled. But that's a good thing. That's a good thing because God will only use the humble. He designed it that way. And so verse 8 says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Here I am, send me. He's now, God has asked, "Who will I send?" And he says, "Send me." He's ready to serve the Lord now. Why? Because he's broken of himself. He's repentant. He's humbled. And then he will now take the Lord's message to the people. But look at verse 9. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand." He's basically telling them, they're not going to listen to you. The nation will not be revived because there was not brokenness in the people. You see, brokenness is about brokenness in every individual. That's what revival is about. But Isaiah was considered successful in God's eyes, even though the nation didn't repent, because he did what God called him to do. Now let's look to ourselves and let's consider where revival starts. It begins in the hearts of those who are doing what is most necessary. Spending that time in that place of seeking the Lord, that place of personal devotion, that place of self-examination before the Lord. The place where we're pouring out our heart and saying, "Lord, I want to see you more clearly. I want to be more intimate with you. I want to understand your heart and your mind more." That's where it starts. It doesn't start in those who, as one Christian writer put it, have little talks with God. And there's nothing wrong with having little talks with God. I like to do that in the car, driving and so forth. But what he was getting at is that people who look at prayer as something as an add-on. I'll fit it in when I can. They're too busy. I don't have time. And there are things that keep us busy that are legitimate, and there are things that keep us busy that are escapes. What was Martha? Remember Jesus to Martha, "Martha, Martha, you're troubled about so many things, but Mary has chosen the better part." And I think Martha was a godly woman. I think that was just an off day for her. But there's a point there. We can convince ourselves that, you know, this busyness is legitimate. Are we looking at prayer as something that we add on to our agenda or to support our agenda? What we want to do? Or is it an earnest seeking of God? You see, revival begins in those who are taking the time to self-examine themselves before God in the attitude of heart that David had. David, I don't know if I have this up on the screen. Yes, go back. David prayed this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." And anxious thoughts would be where we're not would come from where we're not trusting him. "And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Examine me. Where am I not trusting you?" And New King James Version in verse 24 says, "And if there is any wicked way or sinful way in me, bring it out to me, Lord." You see, the more we spend time in the necessary place, the more we understand what Jeremiah wrote. In Jeremiah 17:9, "The human heart is deceptively wicked above all else. Who can know it?" If we don't spend time with the Lord in self-examination on a regular basis, we will proceed thinking we are serving him, but we are deceiving ourselves. We are moving in the flesh. And I think that so much that goes on in the church world today goes on because that's the way we do it. That's the way we've always done it. It seems to work. Henry Blackaby wrote this. Henry Blackaby, known for his series on experiencing God. When holy God draws near in true revival, people come under terrible conviction of sin. The outstanding feature of spiritual awakening has been the profound consciousness of the presence and holiness of God. Presence of holiness of God. You see, it begins in the individual who looks at the Lord and himself or herself. There's where it is. You see, because revival ultimately flows from the heart of God to the heart of the one who humbles himself before God. Revival can't occur unless God give it. So it ultimately starts in his heart, and he brings it into the heart of those who humble themselves before him. Ann Graham Lotz put it very vividly. Revival begins when you draw a circle around yourself and make sure everything in that circle is right with God. I'm going to come at the close of the message this morning. I'm going to come back to this vital concept and issue a challenge for each of us to commit ourselves to the spiritual discipline of examining ourselves before the Lord. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 talks about, Paul writes to Timothy, discipline or exercise yourself unto godliness. Now, what is he writing about there? We can't, in our greatest efforts, make ourselves godly. Paul is writing to Timothy and saying, exercise yourself unto godliness. The idea is that he needs to discipline himself or put himself in the places where God brings the change. And so we must have a spiritual discipline to say, I'm going to commit to that necessary place. And it's in that necessary place that God brings the transformation. We cannot grunt and groan and with our efforts bring on the transformation, but our part is to discipline ourselves to be in the place where God makes the changes. So, we'll come back to that, but I just want to talk briefly in the third point, the fruit of revival. What is the fruit of revival? Let me start off by first saying what can hinder revival and therefore the fruit of revival. Unbelief, spiritual laziness, not making it a priority, not caring about it, and not seeking it can quench the spirit. As powerfully put by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'm going to quote him next week as well. Chuck Smith said of him, he's never knew a guy who got more out of one verse. John MacArthur thinks he's one of the greatest, if not the greatest, preacher of the 20th century. And John Piper said he still gets inspiration from reading the writings of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And here's what he had to say, and this is very powerful. The divine visitation that revives, he argued, cannot be precipitated by human effort. Even though not caring about it and not seeking it can effectively quench the spirit and block it. To acknowledge our present impotence and cry to God for such a visitation is, as he saw it, a supreme priority for the church today. But we shall not do this until we grasp the need for revival. And that will not happen until we see that nothing else can help us. Self-confidence, however, currently masks this from us. Shall we ever change at this point? We can't bring about revival, but we can quench it. We can prevent it by not seeking it, by spiritual laziness, by skepticism. Someone leaving a church after a message like this saying, oh, we can never have revival. Skepticism quenches the spirit. And notice that word self-confidence. Self-confidence. I think much of the church operates now in self-confidence. We have so many books on how-tos. We have seminaries, we have schools, and those, I'm not downing them, but there can be a self-confidence in going through that without dependence on God. A self-confidence on methods that seem to work. Self-confidence in the church. You see, a lack of prayer is the result of deep-seated self-confidence. A lack of prayer is the result of a deep-seated self-confidence in self, in man's wisdom, and in man's method. And it may not even be a conscious thought, but when there's a lack of prayer, what that means is there's abundance of self-confidence. I think there's a prayer deficit in the church of Christ today. As one pastor said, if as much prayer went on in churches as gossip, there would be revivals in churches all over the place. As a church, we will only be as spiritually obedient and therefore strong in the Lord as the person who is most missing from that individual circle the necessary place. Or let me put it another way. We are only as obedient and therefore strong in the Lord as the percentage of people of our church who are doing what is most necessary. Whatever percentage that is, that reflects how strong we can be as a church in the Lord. Kind of like a relay team on a track team. You know, you have four people in the relay. And if any one of the four is not training as they should train and putting themselves in the proper place, that relay team is only as strong as that weakest individual. And that's true in a church. We are only as strong to the point of the percentage of people who are spending time in that place that is most necessary, where revival starts. Where revival starts. The fruits of revival are numerous, but we're going to be looking at many of them as we go through this six-week series. The fruit I'm just going to touch on this morning as we near the end of the message is the fruit of revival is Christ-centered ministry. Christ-centered ministry, which is a ministry according to God's wisdom, not man's. Now, I remember I said one of the things that comes out of brokenness and repentance and confession before the Lord is humility. Let's look at how important humility is. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? What God is basically saying is, what is it that you can do for me? What is it that you can do for me? God doesn't build his kingdom by man's ideas, by techniques of business, or anything. He's asking us, what is it exactly that you can do for me? Now he says, for my hand has made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look. Here's the one he's going to look to do his work through. To him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. He's not going to work through the proud. Oh, the proud can build many things and say that God has done it, but that doesn't mean that God has done it. He's going to look to move and use those who are humbled. And the fruit of a Christ-centered ministry is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the leading of the Spirit and an attitude which leads results in God's hands and lets God define what success is. Not man. And therefore ministry in which God gets the glory and not man. Tells us in Isaiah 42:8, my glory I will not give to another. He's not going to share his glory with us. He designs it so that he gets the glory. Now, we learn much from the Lord's word to two of the seven churches. We learn much from all the seven churches in Revelation. But a comparison of two. Now, this is in Revelation chapter 3. The seven churches are written about in Revelation 2 and 3. And we learn much from the Lord's words to these churches. And I'm going to just turn there in Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to go to now. Of these seven churches, these churches existed at that time. They were also types of churches. When Jesus writes to when Jesus speaks to these churches, they are existing churches, but they're also reflection of types of churches. And there's only two that get commendations or positive remarks from the Lord. And one in particular, the Church of Philadelphia. And then one church gets one of the biggest condemnations, and that's the church of Laodicea. And I want to read that one first. The message to Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the Amen, the faithful and true witness, that's Jesus, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. But I want us to notice the next verse. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. They were self-confident. They were successful as far as the world is concerned. They had a self-confidence that was making them lukewarm, but they didn't even realize the spiritual peril they were in. And Jesus says, and you do not know that you are wretched. He says, they're wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So they think they're doing all right, and it's big. Look successful. And the Lord says to him, you're blind to where you are spiritually. Now, at the Church of Philadelphia, look at that one. Let's go over to the Church of Philadelphia, Revelation 3, verse 7. And he says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. He says you have a little power. They don't think too highly of themselves. They're dependent on God. They're faithful. And in Jesus' perspective, they're successful because of that. And do you know that that church in Philadelphia was the smallest church of the seven? And I think that what emphasizes that to you and I is that size, in God's mind, does not determine success, but faithfulness, dependence on him. And so size doesn't determine health, faithfulness does. Now, a large church can be successful only based on their faithfulness. The same with the small church. Warren Wiersbe wrote this about the Church of Philadelphia. He said there were at least two obstacles to overcome, the first being their own lack of strength. Apparently, this was not a large or strong church. However, it was a faithful one. They were true to God's word and unafraid to bear his name. Revelation 3:10 suggests that they had endured some special testing and have proved faithful. It is not the size or strength of a church that determines its ministry, but faith in the call and command of the Lord. God commands, commandments are God's enablements. If Jesus gave them an open door, then he would see to it that they were able to walk through it. Martin Luther put it perfectly in his well-known hymn, "Did we in our strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." Warren Wiersbe. Faithfulness and dependence on the Lord, rather than size, are the parameters of success. Spurgeon, that very church which the world likes best is sure to be that which God abhors. Well, let's pray for revival. I want to challenge us about the circle. To commit to spend a half an hour a day in that circle. And if you're already there, maybe extend it a little bit more. And after 6 weeks, which is serious, it's going to be, I'm asking you to commit to 6 weeks, by God's grace, it might become a spirit-led habit that will benefit you, the church, and all those we influence. The Lord may use you to bring revival. It will enable you to apply the truths that we'll be speaking about in the rest of this series. And may I just give you some suggested prayer targets, and I'll print these out and put them back there next week. Some suggested prayer targets. You know, bring your Bible into that circle. And read passages asking God to show you his character and ask him what he is telling you. Number one, ask the Lord to show you those things you put above him in priority. And basically, those are gods. Small G-O-D-S. Those are idols. Then confess and repent of them. You may have to do that a number of times. But say, "Lord, I want to put you first. I want you to be the priority of my life. I want you to show me more of yourself and more of my sinfulness. Lord, I know you're not doing it to heap condemnation on me, but to convict me so that I might draw closer to you." Number two, ask him to reveal secret sins. Things that have become such habits in your life that there's certain dependence you don't put on God. Look at Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13, where David says, "Lord, reveal to me the secret sins." And he asked to be purified of presumptuous sins. Those are sins of pride. Number three, confess and repent of habitual sins. Those things that you do maybe time and time again and fall into, confess and repent them. Number four, ask him to continually bring you to the place of brokenness. Confession and repentance. Pray Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. I had that up on the screen. Pray that daily. Pray Psalm 51. Where in Psalm 51 it says the sacrifices, and in the New Testament times we could put the worship of God. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. A broken and contrite heart is pleasing worship unto the Lord. It's not about condemnation. It's about freedom. It's about becoming more like Christ. And number five, ask the Lord to bring revival to you and to the church. I'll put those out next week. But those are things we can pray in that circle. Next week, we're going to look at revival-type praying. And consider these words. Charles Spurgeon, revival begins by Christians getting right first and then spills over into the world. And here's a prayer. Here's a revival prayer many of us are familiar with. If my people who are called by my name will humble, there's that word humble, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And Psalm 85:6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? The ultimate fruit of revival is pure joy in the Lord. True joy in the Lord. We'll close there. And so we'll look at revival praying next week.